The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of Psalm, chapter 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze, and he cuts into the bars of iron. Some are fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they were diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Since the reading of God's word.
Good morning. I first want to publicly apologize to Shirley for making her read so much. But it's a good psalm. Will you pray with me before we get started? Lord, we thank you so much for letting us gather here this morning. I thank you so much for this group of people that has gathered on this Sunday. I thank you that is by no mistake. I thank you for the friends and those that I know here and those that I don't know. Lord, it is all intentionally designed by you that we would be here this morning. And so I pray that you would come, that you would speak to us. In many ways, it's hard to just put into words how great you are and the works and the things that you've done for us. But that's exactly what you've tasked me with this morning, and so I pray that you would help me. By your Holy Spirit, help me to speak and help us to understand. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what it is that you have to say to us this morning. I thank you that at its core, it's good news. I pray that we would realize that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Abram McCorders, and I'm a pastoral intern at Christ Redeemer Church. I spend a lot of my time in Hanover, but I feel like recently I spend a lot of time here in Queechee. Thank you guys again for welcoming me, making me feel like a regular. It's good to be here this morning. Let's jump right in, because we've got a lot to do. This psalm that we have before us is Psalm 107, and it's a long psalm, but I won't be before you super long. We'll be out of here by 2:30. So we'll stay right on schedule. And so before we jump into what is at the heart of the psalm, what's at the core of the psalm, we should first kind of take a look at the context. And so if you're reading from a Bible, I know a lot of us have bulletins, but if you're reading from a Bible, what you might see right before Psalm 107 are the words Book 5. And the book of Psalms as a whole, all 150 Psalms, is broken up into five books. And as I was doing my research as to like what each book means, there was no one answer. Like, everybody has a different answer as to, like, what book one means and two and three and four and what that whole story means. And that's okay, because we're not really here to figure out what that's about. What everyone agrees on, though, is that all five books tell a redemptive story. And a redemptive story is simply that things are good, things are the way they're supposed to be, something happens to mess that up. There's turmoil, there's distress, there's trouble, there's dismay. And then there's an event that happens to put everything back in its right order. That's at its core what a redemptive story. And Book 5, being the last book of the Psalms, is the end of that redemptive story. And so we're coming to a point in the Psalms where a bunch of stuff has happened. Some people say it's the story of Israel as a whole. Some people say it's the kingship of Israel and Israel having a king and then those kings messing up and then God restoring the kingship. Whatever we want to say about the redemptive story that's taking place, we're at the end of it. And so we're coming to the beginning of the end. Everything is as it should be. Right? And so the first thing that the first psalm in the last book of the psalm says is, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." This is a psalm of thanksgiving. This is a psalm of praise, of a recognition that God has done something redemptive in the life of Israel. And we should be thankful for that. We should praise God. And that's really the objective for today, to get us to a point where we would praise God. Not just here on Sunday mornings, but with our lives, that we would live lives of thankfulness and of praise. But the psalmist gets us to do that in 43 verses, and so we're going to take some time and look at just how do we get there. How do we get to a place where we come together and communally praise God? But also do that individually as we live our lives. And the psalmist gives us three ways that we can do that. Three things to look at so that we would live lives of praise. Okay? The first thing is that there's a declaration of God's love. The second thing is that there's a meditation on his redemption. And the third thing is there's a recommendation for the wise. So there's a declaration of God's love, meditation on his redemption, and a recommendation for the wise. Okay? So again, verse 1 starts us out, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." So we get the command first to praise, but then we get the why. Why do we praise God? And the psalmist says first that the Lord is good. The first time I was at Queechee, I tried a little call and response, and it didn't really work out. And I think that's because, like, we didn't know each other. I was new with fresh faces. But I'm going to try a little call and response this morning, okay? So back at church back home, almost every Sunday the pastor would say, "God is good." And then the congregation would respond with, "All the time." And then he would say, "All the time." And then the congregation would say, "God is good." So we're going to try it, all right? Here we go. "God is good.
All the time.
And all the time."
God is good.
That sounds good. That makes me feel like I'm at home. And so, yeah, the psalmist starts us off by saying God is good. All the time and all the time God is good. It's a generic statement, but it's a true statement. And this is basically what we know about God, or who he's supposed to be at least. That God's good, right? But then he gives us a specific that I think is super important. He says that God's steadfast love endures forever. He draws out this specific characteristic. And remember, this is important because of where we are in the story. Again, all was well. There was a good point in the story. At the beginning of the story, trouble and turmoil has happened in the life of Israel. That looks like exile. That looks like death. That looks like kings misusing their power and their rule to be oppressive. That looks like wars that shouldn't have happened. Lots of bad things have happened, right? And now we're at the end of the story. All is well. All is back to the way it needs to be. And it wasn't because the Israelites made it happen. God is the one that's been making this happen in spite of people's mess ups, in spite of evil kings, in spite of people's own evil hearts. God is making this happen. And so what the psalmist learns about God in that is that his steadfast love endures forever. Two important things to realize about this statement. One, the forever. Is that God's love didn't actually originate with the Israelites. Like, there was nothing about the Israelites that God looked down and said, oh, I really want to love this people because of these redeeming qualities. When he looks down at the Israelites, do you know where they first were? They were in slavery. They were in bondage. They were making bricks for another people. They were subservient. There was nothing about them that was beautiful or redeeming or something that would draw them to himself. There's nothing that they can give back to God. They're slaves. And so his love is forever. It doesn't originate with them, and it actually will be there far after they're gone. God's love is forever. And so that means when they mess up, that doesn't mean God withdraws his love, because his love is not dependent on them. It's actually just who he is. God is love. And that brings us to the steadfast part of it. It outlasts all their mess and all their mess ups. Because God's love does not originate with them, because he doesn't look down and say, because you're a strong people, I love you. When they're weak, he doesn't withdraw his love. It's steadfast. It's able to outlast their weaknesses, their mess, and their mess ups. So these are the two things that we learn about God's love. It's steadfast, and it's forever. And so the psalm starts us out with this command to praise, because things are back to the way they're supposed to be, because of God's steadfast love. But how does he accomplish this? How does he bring them to the... We're starting at the end of the story. And so what's the middle part? How does God accomplish this act, this joyous act for him? And this is where we're going to spend the most time looking at today. It's actually through his redemptive work. Right? So it starts us off by declaring God's steadfast love, which we need to know. But then he starts us off meditating on God's redemption. And with the exception of verses 1 and verses 43, I'd argue that the whole middle chunk, the whole other 41 verses really talk about God's redemptive work. And so we're going to spend most of our time here. Okay. In verse 2, it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. And so this psalm, as they're instructed to give thanks for his steadfast love, is actually addressed to a specific people, the redeemed of the Lord, specifically for them. But what does it mean to redeem something? What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, to redeem simply means to restore something by payment or ransom. So if you think about all the clickbait that pops up on your computer when you visit different websites and it says, congratulations, you're the 1,000th person to visit our website, or you get calls and you're the 100th caller to pick up. Click here or call here to redeem your prize, right? We expect that we would go if, I mean, I usually don't click on them, but if you were to follow that rabbit hole, and sure enough, it's a real thing, you expect to go, when you expect to go redeem your prize, you expect to go get something and not have to pay for it, right? Someone else has already paid for what you're receiving. And that's what it means to redeem. To redeem means to restore something by payment or ransom. You're receiving something, you're being restored something. Someone else is paying for it, or there's been a ransom in your place. And this is a concept that the Israelites would have been very familiar with. And so as God is, I beat this microphone up all the time. As God is bringing the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery, and he's starting to trek them through the desert to the promised land, the first thing he does is he installs the Passover feast. Right? And he tells the people to redeem each firstborn male that opens the womb with something, with a payment or with a sacrifice. Right? And so this would have been something that Israelites were very, very familiar with. It's something they were doing on a daily basis. So whenever they had a son, and he was the firstborn, they would have taken an animal or they would have taken a payment and given it to God instead of killing that firstborn. Does that make sense? They're redeeming him. They're paying a ransom to restore that firstborn male. It's something they would have done over and over and over throughout their history. But not only is it a concept that they're familiar with doing, it's actually an identity for them. They are the redeemed of the Lord. They are the people who have been given a payment for or ransomed. He's speaking to a people whose identity is to be redeemed. The story of Israel is that they are in slavery, that they are in bondage to Egypt. But they come out, and not because they paid enough money, not because they fought their way out, but because God fought for them. Because God does this work for them. They are the redeemed of the Lord. When people, as the Israelites are traveling around the desert, and they're starting to come close to the promised land, and they're starting to come into conflict with people whose land they're about to move into, these people address them. And what they don't do is they don't say, "Oh, we've heard of you and all your eating laws that you have." You know, they don't say, "We've heard of you and all the things that you're good at or bad at." They say, "We've heard of all the things that God did for you in Egypt," right? People won't let them pass through their lands because they're afraid of them, not because they have a lot of might, not because they have a lot of weapons, but because they heard of a story that God did things for them in Egypt. They are the redeemed of the Lord. This is their identity. And isn't it interesting that this is how God first chooses to reveal himself to his people? Up to this point in Exodus, we're spending a lot of time here, but up to this point in Exodus, God has been revealing himself to individual people. And so that's where we get the stories of people like Noah. We get the stories of people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's revealing himself individually to people. And he's saying, "Abraham, you move your family and go here. Isaac, you move and go here. Jacob, I'm going to change your name to Israel," right? It's individual. But when he starts to reveal himself to a people, when he sends Moses to the Israelites, the first way that they experience him is as a redeemer. That's the first way that they experience him. They're going to experience his provision. He's going to provide for them food in the desert. He's going to provide water for them in the desert. They're going to experience his holiness. They're going to experience his law. But the first way that they experience him, the first thing they find out about God is that he is a redeemer. He's able to take me from a desperate state to a place of security. Right? And this is so important. I think this is why this psalm spends so much time on redemption. And the same thing holds true for us. If we are to experience God personally, we're going to experience his provision. We're going to experience his holiness. We're going to experience his law and all those things. But first, we must experience him as redeemer. But what does that redemption look like? In verses 3 through 32, the psalm gives us four stories. And that's kind of why I wanted to read the whole thing, because it is a poem and it's a beautiful way of putting God's redemption. There's four stories. We won't delve deeply into them, or we will be here until 2:30. But at its core, what God's redemptions look like is taking someone from a state of desperation to a state of security. If you look at these four stories, there's differences and there's similarities in each one. So for differences, if you look, they all start in the four stories start in verse 4, verse 10, verse 17, and verse 23, if you want to look and follow along your bulletins. The differences is each one finds themselves in a different kind of trouble. So the first group of people finds himself wandering in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. The second group, in verse 10, sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. The third group, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. And lastly, this group went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters, and basically are caught in a storm, right? Each group is in a different kind of trouble. But there's similarities in each story as well. Everybody's in trouble, right? Even though it's a different kind of trouble, everybody's in trouble. Everybody starts out in trouble. But then they cry to the Lord. Let's take the first story, verses 4 through 10. And it's repeated in each one. So they find themselves in trouble, wandering in the desert. And then in verse 6, it says, they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Just a side note, I think it's so important that they cry to the Lord in their trouble. It doesn't say they try to work themselves out of their trouble before they cry to the Lord. In their trouble, in their distress, in the hard things. They don't try to clean themselves up or make themselves desirable to be saved. In their trouble, right in the midst of it, they cry to the Lord. Okay? And in verse 6, going back, and he delivered them from their distress. This phrase is repeated in each story. And then they're commanded to give thanks. In verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, which we've talked about, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Again, we could delve into each of these stories, but I love the way one commentator put it. The reason that these four stories are in here is because at the end of the day, everyone's story is different, but everyone's story is the same. Everyone's story is different, but everyone's story is the same. We each have our own individual troubles that we find ourselves in. Some we make for ourselves, and some we didn't make for ourselves, but we still find them in anyways. But at the end of the day, we've each found ourselves in some kind of trouble. And at the end of the day, the same opportunity stands for each one of us to cry to the Lord in our trouble. The same God stands ready to show off his steadfast love and deliver us from our distress. Again, he keeps going in verses 33 through 41, talking about God's redemptive work, turning deserts into springs of water, fruitful lands into a salty waste because of evil inhabitants, etc., etc. But notice how all of in verses 4 through 41, all of these redemptive stories happen in a lifetime. That makes sense? All of these redemptive stories happen as people are able to see them. And so each person is delivered then and there from their own trouble. They're able to see their trouble, but also their change in situation. They're settled in the here and now. And and this is the picture of God's redemption that we get. And in a world, in a world without Christ, this makes sense. I'm not saying this is an inaccurate representation of God's redemption. Actually, these are concrete stories. If you look in verse 40, when it talks about he pours contempt on princes and make them wander in trackless wastes. When the Israelites are in exile, they're under a king named Nebuchadnezzar, and God makes Nebuchadnezzar wander in a desert in trackless wastes until he lets go of his pride. In verse 34, it says God makes a fruitful land into a salty waste because of its evil inhabitants. If you go back to the story of Abraham and Lot, Abraham and Lot had a lot of stuff, and they had to be separated. So Abraham says, look out on everything that you see. Whichever way you go, I'll go the opposite way. And it says Lot looks out and sees the grass greener on the other side, basically. It's a lush land, a fruitful land, and he goes there. But the land he goes to is Sodom and Gomorrah. And because of the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah's inhabitants, God actually lays waste to that land. Verses 36 through 38, and there he lets the hungry dwell and they establish to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. This is the story of the Israelites, right? These pictures of God turning things around immediately are accurate pictures of God's redemption. But if we were to look at our lives, sometimes our circumstances don't change. If we were to look at the lives of some of the people that we love who are no longer here, we've seen them suffer and suffer and suffer, and things didn't get better. And that's the way their story seemingly ended. And so what does that mean? We're talking about God's redemption, and it's right, and it's good, and it's cool that God does these things. He takes people from a state of desperation, and he gives them security. That's what his redemption does. But sometimes we don't see that story pan out. We just see the desperation, and then we see a period, and it ends. Does that mean God's redemption has limits? Does that mean there's something in us that doesn't merit God's redemption? Is there something wrong that we are doing in our own lives? If we look at Luke chapter 24, it's a story of the disciples, of a group of disciples walking from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. And they're walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem because Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been on the scene, he's been doing miracles, he's been speaking great words, but it got him killed. He's had this big following, and these disciples were part of that following. But they just saw the situation get desperate and desperate and desperate and end with a crucifixion, not with this great ending that we think of in a redemptive story. And so they're walking to Emmaus, and actually the risen Jesus comes and walks along with them, but they don't recognize him at first. And Jesus sees them, and they're visibly sad, and they're having a conversation about what just happened. And he says, what are you guys talking about? And it's really funny. I was chuckling back there as I was refreshing myself in the story. The disciples turn to the risen Jesus and go, are you the only one who hasn't heard about what happened in Jerusalem? do you not have ears to hear? Like, were you not just around what just happened? This was a catastrophic event. What are you talking about? What are we talking about? This is a major event that just happened, right? And the reason for their sadness, they say that Jesus was a guy who came, and he was mighty in deed and in word. And then they said, and we thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. This is why they're so downcast. Because the story was desperate, but it was getting better. And it was getting better. And Jesus was on the scene, and he was supposed to make it right. And then there was a crucifixion. And seemingly it all ended. And they said, and it's been 3 days since it happened. Meaning, there's no possible way he's coming back. Even if we waited just one day after his death, maybe he would have came back, or maybe something would have happened, but it's 3 days, it's bleak. The situation is done, it's over. We thought he was going to be the one to write this story, to redeem Israel. What about God's redemption when the situation seems to end with just bleakness, with a crucifixion, with a period that we weren't expecting? Well, then it says Jesus looks at them and says, with the same kind of indignation that they gave him when they said, are you serious? You haven't heard? He looks at them with the same kind of indignation and says, haven't you read? Don't you know that all the scriptures pointed to this exact moment for Israel's redemption? And it says he opened up the scriptures with them, started with the prophets and the law, and showed how everything was culminating to this point. And since he was saying, my redemption is no different, but it's actually even all the more powerful. It's exactly what this world needed. Again, redemption is going from a desperate state to giving people security. And so how is that true for us? How is that true for us in Christ's redemption? How are we desperate? Well, for some of us, it's easy to see. It's easy to look out and see the shocking amount of just death all around us. The death of loved ones, the death of friends, the death of people for wars, the death of people that are just accidental. People drowning, I'm thinking of all just real examples that I know. We see the shocking amount of addiction We see the frustration in our own life. We see people's health failing, and for no apparent reason. For some of us, it's easy to see the desperation of the world around us and the world within us. But for some of us, it's not so easy to see that desperation. For some of us, we can walk around and things are fine. We're not desperate. We don't really need much. There's not much to be added to us. Things are hunky-dory. And I think that mindset illuminates all the more our desperation because we don't even know we're desperate. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with a guy. And John chapter 3 ends with this. The light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. but people have rejected him. They've hated him because their deeds were dark and they loved evil. This is our hearts. Sometimes we see the desperation, but a lot of the times we don't see it because we love the evil that we're involved in. We love the anger. We love the manipulation. We love the ways we're able to put people at a state of unease and so put ourselves in a position of power. We love the secret things that we do. We love having a secret life on the side that nobody knows about because it makes us feel like we're cool and we're in control. We love the ways we're able to get over on people. That's just what our hearts are. And that, again, illuminates our state of desperation because we're in a state of desperation and we don't know it. And so what's our security? Our security is the fact that we don't ever have to worry about forfeiting our status as sons and daughters of God ever again. You see, in order for us to be redeemed, there has to be a payment. There has to be a ransom. Because of the desperate state that we're in, there has to be a ransom. It has to be a life for a life. And that's the security that we get in Christ. That's why he is our Redeemer. Because the life that we owed, he took our place. Life for a life. And so Jesus' redemption assures us adoption for all of eternity. And so we can experience that steadfast love of God instead of the wrath of God. We can experience the love of God that didn't originate with us and will be here long after us, and that's able to put up with us in our mess, in our mess ups. Because life for life, we have security. And this is the redemptive, this is the meditation on redemption that this psalmist is trying to get to us. That God takes people from a place of desperation and gives them security. I would argue that the whole Bible is just that repeated over and over and over again. We see God do it for individuals. We see God do it for different groups of people. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see him do it for us, taking us from a place of desperation to security. Lastly, we come on verse 33, a recommendation for the wise. This might be my favorite verse in all the Psalm. It says, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, what he just talked about, the redemptive stories. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. What is wisdom? How does wisdom fit into everything that we just talked about? It's seemingly like a whole different concept that we should just explore on its own, right? Like it doesn't really fit into everything that we just said. But the psalmist thinks it does, and upon further study, I think it does too. At its core, wisdom is the ability to discern good from evil and to make the right choice. Again, the ability to discern good from evil and make the right choice. It's actually something that the Bible says we've been looking for forever. In Genesis chapter 3, all we really remember is that Eve takes the fruit, bites it, gives it to Adam. But the Bible gives us why Eve bit the fruit. And it says she saw it pleasing to the eye, good for food, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Right? It's something that we've been looking for since the garden. the ability to discern right from wrong and make the right choice. Eve looked for it in the fruit. The psalmist says we should look for it in God's steadfast love. The psalm says that we find it in staring at God's steadfast love. Why does this make sense? Very quickly, Jesus tells a parable about three guys who were given talents by their masters. By their one master, three guys, he gives them all talents. To one he gives five, to one he gives two, to one he gives one. The one with five goes away, does what he needs to do with the talents. He multiplies them into 10. The guy with two does what he needs to do, goes away, multiplies them into 4. And the guy with the one buries them. Okay. The master comes back. He sees the guy with 10. He's like, oh, wow, like, good job. Enter into my joy. The guy with 4, he says, oh, you did a great job. The guy with 1 steps up to the throne and says, I buried mine. And I buried mine because I know you're a harsh man who reaps where he doesn't sow. You're a guy who I believe to be harsh and unrelenting. You're a guy who I'm afraid of, and so I just buried it so I didn't lose it. I didn't want to risk it because I thought if I risked it and lost it, you'd be mad at me, basically, right? And the master looks at him in frustration and disgust and anger, and he says, because of your wrong view of who I am, you made the wrong choice, basically. Right? In the same way with us, an incorrect view of God causes us to act foolishly. Just like the incorrect view of his master caused the man to act foolishly, an incorrect view of God causes us to act foolishly. And so if we think of God not as someone who is love and his steadfast love endures forever, but anything else, we start to compare. We start to let anger take over. We start to take vengeance on people we have no business taking vengeance on. We start to scam people, to scheme, to stress, to complain, and to hide, all because we don't understand that God's steadfast love endures forever. It doesn't originate in us, and it's able to put up with our mess. But when we do stare at God's steadfast love, when we meditate on it day and night, until we are hit with the truth and the understanding of it, it causes us to live wisely. And ultimately, it causes us to live lives of praise. And so that's why the psalmist ends with this. He comes to, again, Psalm 107 is at the end of a story. All is right. And this is an encouragement. This is a recommendation to say, hey, if you don't want to fall back into all these things, if you want to make right choices now and not get into the trouble we just got from, the recommendation is not to be afraid, be very afraid, be very afraid. It's not to, to follow all the laws like strictly and completely. That's it. No, meditate on God's steadfast love. Because when you understand that he loves you, then you'll be able to make choices according to that reality. But when you don't understand that God loves you steadfastly and forever, you start to make choices according to that reality. The wise attend to these things and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you that it did not originate in us. And for that reason, you won't pull it from us. Because it's not according to our merit. It's not according to our goodness. It's not according to our strength. It's not according to our beauty. It's not according to our intellect. It's not according to anything that's within us. Lord, you give it and you give it freely. We thank you for that reality. We thank you that you sealed that reality with the death of your son on a cross, a life for a life. Lord, I pray with the life that you've given us, you would help us to return to you praise. Praise when we come together as a congregation and praise as we just live our lives. Help us to live in ways that celebrates the goodness of your steadfast love, the goodness of the work that you did through Jesus Christ on the cross. Help us to make right decisions as we leave this place, but by meditating on your love. I thank you that your redemptive story is all around us, from nature all the way to the Bible. Help us to put that reality in front of our face more and more this week, more and more in our lives until we are struck with the truth of it, until we are transformed by it. Thank you for taking us from a desperate state to a place of security. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.